with the Roman Breviary for autumn. September 18th, St. Joseph of Cupertino, Confessor. Joseph was born in Cupertino, a town of the Salentines in the Diocese of Nardo, in the year of Redemption, 1603. The son of pious parents, he early attained the love of God. His boyhood and youth were passed in greatest simplicity and in innocent pastimes. But after the Virgin Mother of God had freed him from a long and painful illness, which he had borne with very great patience, he devoted himself wholly to good works and pious practices. Then God called him to a higher life. In order to be more closely united with him, Joseph determined to join the Franciscan, or as it was called, the Seraphic Order. After several attempts, he obtained his wish and was admitted among the friars minor at the convent of Grotella. Because of his lack of formal education, Joseph was first a lay brother. Later, through the intervention of divine providence, he was allowed to take his place among the choir brothers. Once he had taken solemn vows, he was ordained priest. Thereupon he set out to build for himself a way of life of still greater perfection. To this end, he renounced all earthly possessions, all earthly affections, even the very necessities of life. He afflicted his body with great austerities and penances, hair shirts, disciplines, chains. His spirit he fed on the sweetness of holy prayers and most profound contemplation. So it came to pass that the love of God, which had been poured into his heart from his earliest childhood, shone daily more wonderfully, more visibly. Joseph's most ardent love showed itself especially in the sweet ecstasies which he frequently experienced and in which he was most wonderfully wrapped up in God. Yet, strange to tell, when his soul was most distantly withdrawn from his senses, simple obedience could recall him from his ecstasy, for he was most meticulous in the practice of this virtue. He used to say he was led around by it like a blind man, and that he would rather die than disobey. He so emulated the poverty of his seraphic patriarch that as his death drew near, he was able to assure his superiors truthfully that he had no property of his own to surrender according to the custom of religious. Thus, dead to the world and to himself, Joseph showed the life of Jesus in his own flesh. When from their foulness he sensed in other persons that they had committed some loathsome sins, his own body exhaled a remarkable fragrance, a sign of the spotless purity which he had preserved unsullied, despite a wicked spirit which had sought for a long time and by the most violent temptations to sully it. He accomplished this by keeping strict custody of his senses, by continually bodily mortifications, by chiefly placing himself under the protection of the most pure Virgin Mary, whom he used to call his mother. He venerated her with the deepest affections of his heart as the sweetest of mothers. He longed to see her venerated by all others, that they might gain, as he put it, under her patronage, all good things. Blessed Joseph's solicitude in this sprang from his love for his neighbor. He was consumed with such zeal for souls that he strove most assiduously in every way for the salvation of all. His love for his neighbors was extended equally to the poor, the sick, and those who suffered any affliction. He comforted them so far as lay in his power. No one was deprived of his love, not even those who assailed him with rebukes, insults, and every sort of injury. He bore all this with the same patience, sweetness, and cheerful demeanor that were so remarked in him during other many and great trials, as when at the command of his superiors in the order of the Holy Inquisition he was forced to wander far and wide. Even though his wonderful holiness and heavenly gifts were admired alike by humble folk and by men of rank, Joseph's humility was so great that he deemed himself a great sinner. He besought God most earnestly to take back his remarkable gifts. He begged men to cast out his body after his death into a place where his memory might perish utterly. But God, who exalts the humble, who had richly endowed his servant during his life with heavenly wisdom, prophecy, and power to read the heart, the gifts of healing and other favors, rendered his death precious and his grave glorious. Joseph died at the place and at the time he foretold, at Osimo and by Sinim, in the 61st year of his age. Since, even after his death, he was well known for his miracles, he was beatified by Benedict XIV and canonized under Clement XIII, and Clement XIV, the Franciscan himself, extended the office in the Mass of St. Joseph Cupertino to the Universal Church. September 19th, Saints Januarius and Companions, Bishops, Martyrs. Januarius was bishop of Beneventum in the period when Diocletian and Maximian were venting their cruelty against the Christians. He was brought before Timotheus, governor of Campania at Nola, charged with professing the Christian faith. There his constancy was assailed in many ways. He was cast into a seething furnace, from which he emerged unharmed, neither his garments nor a hair of his head singed by flames. This so enraged the governor that he ordered the martyr's body be racked until every sinew, every joint was broken, and his limbs were torn apart. Meanwhile, Festus, his deacon, and Desiretus, a reader, were arrested, chained, and together with the bishop, dragged before the governor's chariot at Puzzoli. There they were thrown into the same prison where were confined two other deacons, Sosius of Mycenaeum and Proculus of Puzzoli, and two laymen, Achaeus and Acutius, all condemned to the beasts. When on the following day Januarius and his six companions were thrown to the beasts in the amphitheater, the animals, forgetting their natural ferocity, fawned at the feet of Januarius. Timotheus, attributing this to some trick of magic, was pronouncing the death sentence on the witnesses for Christ when he was suddenly stricken blind. He was restored by the prayers of the blessed Januarius, a miracle which caused about 5,000 men to embrace the Christian faith. But the ungrateful judge, far from being softened by the favor conferred upon him, was so infuriated by the multitude of conversions and so completely subservient to the emperor's decree that he ordered the holy bishop and his companions put to death. The neighboring towns, each eager to secure for itself among the martyrs a patron before God, provided tombs for their bodies. The Neapolitans, in response to a heavenly warning, took the body of Januarius. They buried it at first at Beneventum and then in the monastery of Montevergine. Finally, it was transferred to Naples and placed in the principal church, where it became famous for many miracles. One of the most memorable of these was stopping the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, when the mountain flamed and cast forth molten lava, striking terror to the neighboring towns and to far distant districts. Another remarkable miracle takes place even in our own day. Whenever the blood of the martyr, which is preserved congealed in a glass vial, is brought into proximity with his head, it liquefies and bubbles in a remarkable way, as if it had been but freshly shed. September 20th, Saints Eustace and Companions, Martyrs. Eustace, known also as Placidus, famed among the Romans for his noble birth, his wealth, and his military prowess, gained under the Emperor Trajan the post of general of the armies. Once in a hunt, as he followed the flight of an extraordinarily large stag, he was confronted suddenly by the animal at bay. Between its horns appeared the tall, shining figure of Christ hanging on the cross. The voice of Christ invited Eustace to be a hunter of the eternal life. Thereupon Eustace enrolled himself in the army of Christ, and with him his wife Theopista, and his two little sons, Agapitus and Theopistus. Sometime afterward, in obedience to the command of the Lord, Eustace returned to the place of his first vision. There he heard from the Lord how much he was to suffer for the glory of God. Accepting this as true, Eustace endured with marvelous patience the almost incredible misfortunes which in a very brief space of time reduced him to direst poverty. Compelled to escape in great secrecy, he was afflicted grievously on his journey, first by the capture of his wife and then of his sons. Overwhelmed by all these misfortunes, he concealed himself for a long time in a distant province, working as a farm bailiff. He remained there until a voice from heaven restored him, and Trajan sought his aid in a new war. Once more, Eustace commanded the Roman armies. During that campaign, Eustace unexpectedly found his wife and children again. He returned to Rome in triumph, amid universal congratulations. Not long afterward, however, he was commanded to offer sacrifice to the false gods in thanksgiving for his victory. He refused firmly. After he had been tempted by various subterfuges to forswear the faith of Christ, he, with his wife and children, were thrown to the lions. The gentleness of these beasts toward the victims infuriated the emperor. He ordered the martyrs to be shut within a brazen bull heated by a fire underneath. There they sang the praises of God and gave their testimony to him to the end. Then their souls took flight to eternal happiness on the 20th of September. Their bodies, found intact, were buried reverently by the faithful. Later they were transferred and given honorable burial in the church that bears their name. September 21st, St. Matthew, Apostle and Evangelist. Matthew the Apostle and Evangelist, also called Levi, was sitting in the tax collector's office at Capernaum when Christ called him. Matthew followed him immediately, then later held a feast for Christ and the other disciples. After the resurrection of Christ and before setting out for the province which had fallen to his lot to evangelize, while he was yet in Judea, Matthew wrote in Hebrew for the Jews who were believers the gospel of Jesus Christ. His was the first of the four gospels. Soon afterward he went to Ethiopia, where he preached the gospel and confirmed his preaching by many miracles. One of his greatest miracles was the raising of the king's daughter from the dead. By this, he converted her father, the king, his wife, and the whole countryside to the faith of Christ. Upon the king's death, his successor, Hyrtacus, demanded he be given the daughter, Iphigenia, in marriage. When Hyrtacus discovered that through Matthew's influence she had taken a vow of virginity and intended to keep it, he ordered that Matthew be slain at the altar as he was celebrating Mass. Thus, on September 21st, Matthew climaxed his apostolic office with the glory of martyrdom. His body was carried to Salerno. During the reign of the sovereign pontiff, Gregory the Seventh, it was laid in the church dedicated to his name, where to this very day it is honored piously by great numbers of people. From the commentary of St. Gregory, Pope, on the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet gives a minute description of the four holy living creatures which in the spirit he foresaw as being to come, when he says every one had four faces and every one four wings. What is signified by face if it be not celebrity, or by wings, unless it be the power of flight? For it is by the face that a man is recognized, but by their wings the bodies of birds are raised in the air. Thus the face pertains to faith, the wings to contemplation. For in our faith we are known by Almighty God, as he says of his sheep, I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me. And again he says, I know whom I have chosen. For by contemplation we are raised above ourselves, as it were, to heaven. September 22nd, St. Thomas of Villanova, Bishop and Confessor. Thomas was born in Fontanella, a town in the Diocese of Toledo in Spain, in the year of our Lord 1488. From his earliest youth, his parents instilled into him piety and an exceeding great charity towards the poor. As a young child, he gave many proofs of this virtue. More than once, he was known to have taken off his own garments to clothe the naked. As a young man, he was sent to Alcala to study the humanities in the great college of St. Ildefonsus. The death of his father recalled him. He devoted all his inheritance to the support of needy young girls. After his father's estate was settled, he returned to college immediately to complete his course in sacred theology. Because he was an outstanding teacher, he was ordered to take up a professorship in that university. There he had remarkable success in expounding questions of philosophy and theology. In the meantime, he besought the Lord very earnestly through ardent prayer to teach him the science of the saints and to give him a rule for virtuous life and conduct. In response, therefore, he was divinely inspired to enter the Institute of the Hermits of St. Augustine. After his profession as a religious, Thomas was preeminent in all the virtues which should adorn a man of God: humility, patience, continency, but most of all in ardent charity. In the midst of his constant and varied labors, his unconquered spirit was wrapped in prayer and immersed in meditation of things divine. Because of his reputation for learning and sanctity, he was ordered to take on the burden of preaching. With the assistance of divine grace, Thomas led countless souls from the mire of vice into the way of salvation. He was next appointed to rule over the brethren within his order. His administration united such prudence, equity, sweetness to zeal, and strictness that in many places the ancient discipline of the order was restored and strengthened. Thomas was nominated Archbishop of Granada, but he declined the high dignity with remarkable firmness and humility. Not long afterward, his superiors obliged him to take over the government of the church at Valencia. During his rule of almost 11 years, he won the distinction of being a most holy and vigilant pastor. He made no change in his manner of living, except to give even freer scope to his insatiable charity. He distributed the rich revenue of his church to the needy, keeping not so much as a bed for himself. Indeed, the very bed on which he lay when he was called to heaven was loaned to him by the person to whom he had given it as an alms shortly before. He fell asleep in the Lord on the 8th of September, in the year of our Lord 1555, at the age of 68. God was pleased to bear witness to his servant's holiness by miracles wrought both during his life and after his death. A barn was almost empty. The grain had been distributed to the poor. Through Thomas's intercession, it was filled suddenly. A dead child was restored to life at his tomb. These and many other miracles rendered his name so illustrious that Alexander the VII, Supreme Pontiff, added him to the number of the saints. September 23rd, St. Linus, Pope and Martyr. Pope Linus, born at Volterra in Tuscany, was the first to succeed St. Peter in the government of the Church. His faith and holiness were so great that he not only cast out devils, but even raised the dead to life. He wrote the Acts of the Blessed Peter, and in particular what he had done against Simon Magus. He decreed that no woman should enter a church without having her head covered. Because he was so constant in his profession of the Christian faith, this pontiff was beheaded at the command of Saturninus, a wicked and ungrateful man of counselor rank, whose daughter Linus had delivered from the torments of devils. He was buried on the Vatican Hill, near the tomb of Peter, Prince of the Apostles, on the 23rd of September. He had reigned 11 years, 2 months, and 23 days. In 2 ordinations in the month of December, he made 15 bishops and 18 priests. From the commentary of St. Ambrose, Bishop, "Princes have persecuted me without cause, and my heart hath been in awe of thy words. Rightly does the martyr say that he suffers persecution unjustly, for he has committed no robbery, oppressed no man, shed no blood, and had no thought of adultery. He is not liable to the laws, and he is punished more grievously than a robber. He speaks justly, and men will not listen. He speaks words of salvation, and men fight against him, so that he can well say, 'When I spoke to them, they fought against me without cause.' Thus he suffers persecution without cause, though no sin is laid to his charge. And yet men fight against him. They fight against him as an evildoer, although in his confession of God he is worthy of praise. They fight against him as a sorcerer, though all his glory is in the name of the Lord, for that love is the source from which springs all virtues. In truth, they fight against him in vain when they accuse him of impiety amongst the impious and unbelieving, for he is a master of the faith. But one against whom men fight without cause ought to be brave and steadfast. How then does the martyr add, 'And my heart hath been in fear of thy words'? Fear belongs to the weak, the timid, and the fearful, but there is a weakness which is unto salvation, and a fear which is holy. Fear the Lord, all ye his saints, and blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. Why is he called blessed? Because he shall delight exceedingly in his commandments." September 24th, Our Lady of Ransom. It was the time when the larger and more fertile part of Spain was oppressed under the yoke of the terrible Saracen. Great numbers of the faithful languished in cruel servitude, in grave danger of losing their eternal salvation by denying their Christian faith. The most blessed Queen of Heaven hastened to remedy these great evils and to show her wondrous charity by ransoming the captives. It was then she showed herself with a radiant countenance to holy Peter Nolasco. He was a man widely known for his great wealth and piety. Having time for holy meditation, he had been turning over in his mind plans for helping the vast number of Christians living in hardship as captives of the Moors. The Blessed Virgin told him that it would be most pleasing to her, and to her only son, were a religious order founded in her honor, whose members would dedicate themselves to ransoming captives from the tyranny of the Turks. The man of God, inspired by the heavenly vision, began to burn with flaming love. He had but one desire at heart, to found an order in which he and many others might devote themselves to that highest exercise of charity, the laying down of life for one's friends and neighbors. That same night, the Most Holy Virgin appeared also to Blessed Raymond of Pennafort and to James, King of Aragon, charging them to found an order, urging them to aid in inaugurating this great undertaking. Immediately, Peter hastened to the feet of Raymond, who was his confessor, and revealed the whole matter to him. Finding that it had been revealed to Raymond, Peter submitted himself humbly to his guidance. King James then arrived, fully determined to carry out the revelation he also had received from the Most Blessed Virgin. Having therefore taken counsel together, and all being of one mind, they set about founding this order in honor of the Virgin Mother under the invocation of Our Lady of Mercy for the ransom of captives. On the 10th of August, therefore, in the year of the Lord 1218, King James determined to inaugurate that foundation which the holy men had planned. The members of the order were to bind themselves by a fourth vow, namely, to remain themselves as hostages in the power of the infidels, if that would be necessary to liberate Christians. The king granted them the right to bear his royal coat of arms upon their breasts, and obtained from Gregory the Ninth the approval of this institution, so that surpassing in love of one's neighbor, God himself gave the increase through his Virgin Mother, causing the order to spread very rapidly and prosperously over the whole world, making it blossom with holy men remarkable for their charity and piety, with men who collected alms for Christ's faithful to be spent as the price of their neighbor's ransom, with men who often gave themselves up as ransom for others. To give due thanks to God and His Virgin Mother for the benefit of such an institution, the Apostolic See ordered a special feast be celebrated and their office be recited. Privileges almost too numerous to mention were granted to this order. September 27th, Saints Cosmas and Damian, Martyrs. The brothers Cosmas and Damian were born in the city of Aegea in Arabia. They were prominent physicians in the reign of the emperors Diocletian and Maximian. They healed many diseases considered incurable, more through the aid of Christ than through their knowledge of medicine solely. The prefect, Lysias, informed of their religious beliefs, ordered them to be brought before him for questioning about their philosophy of life and their profession of faith. They made no secret of their Christianity. Moreover, they declared that the Christian faith was necessary for salvation. Lysias retorted by ordering them to adore the gods at the peril of death by exquisite torture for refusal. But the prefect soon discovered it was useless to suggest such things to them. "Bind their hands and feet," he ordered. "Subject them to the most excruciating tortures." His commands were carried out. Cosmos and Damian remained steadfast in the faith. Then, bound as they were flung into the depths of the sea. From this, they emerged, safe and freed from their bond. The prefect, attributing their deliverance to magic art, cast them into prison. The next day, he commanded that the brothers be brought forth and placed upon a burning pyre. Here the flames receded from them. Finally, after various tortures, they were beheaded. Confessing Christ to the end, they won the palm of martyrdom. From the Sermon of St. Augustine, Bishop. Whenever, dearest brethren, we keep the feast of the holy martyrs, let us, through their intercession, hope so to obtain from the Lord good things in this life, that by imitating the martyrs themselves, we may deserve gifts which endure forever. They who follow the example of the martyrs are able to keep those holy martyrs' feast with sincerity. For the feasts of martyrs are the exhortations to martyrdom, that we may not be loath to imitate what we delight to honor. September 28th, St. Wenceslaus, Duke, Martyr. Wenceslaus, Duke of Bohemia, was the son of Ratislaus, a Christian, and his wife Drahomia, a pagan. His grandmother, Ludmilla, a very holy woman, brought him up in great piety. He was celebrated for virtues of every kind, but in particular for his chastity, a quality he preserved unstained throughout his life. Following the brutal murder of Ludmilla, his mother, Drahomia, seized the administration of the kingdom and lived most wickedly with her younger son, Boleslaus, to the indignation of the nobles of the realm. Finally, incensed by tyranny and wearied of their wicked rule, the nobles threw off the yoke of mother and son and proclaimed Wenceslaus as king in the city of Prague. Wenceslaus ruled his kingdom by kindness rather than by might. He aided orphans, widows, and the poor with the greatest charity, going so far as to carry on his back and by night logs of wood to those who had need of it. Frequently, he assisted at the funerals of the poor, liberated captives, and often visited the prisoners, sometimes in the dead of night, comforting them with gifts and advice. So tender-hearted a prince grieved deeply when he was obliged to condemn anyone, however guilty, to death. Wenceslaus had a very deep respect for priests. His own hand sowed the wheat and pressed the grapes which were used in the sacrifice of the Mass. At night, he used to visit churches, walking barefoot through ice and snow, leaving behind him blood-stained footprints which warmed the ground. Angels formed his bodyguard. Once, to spare the lives of his soldiers, Wenceslaus undertook to fight a single-handed combat Radislaus, Duke of Gorina. But angels appeared with threatening swords and cried out to his opponent, "Strike not!" Radislaus, overwhelmed with terror, bowed down in reverence and sought forgiveness. On another occasion in Germany, as Wenceslaus approached, the emperor saw two angels adorning him with a cross of gold. Rising from his throne, the emperor embraced Wenceslaus, decorated him with the royal coat of arms, and gave him a gift of a holy relic, the arm of St. Vitus. Nevertheless, the king's wicked brother, Boleslaus, spurred on by his equally wicked mother, plotted the death of Wenceslaus. Boleslaus invited his brother to a banquet. As Wenceslaus was praying in church, well aware of the death that awaited him, Boleslaus, with the aid of some scoundrelly associates, slew him. His blood may be seen still, spattered over the walls. But God avenged him. The earth swallowed up the wicked mother. The other murderers perished in various ways, miserably. September 29th, the dedication of Michael the Archangel. From the Sermon of St. Gregory, Pope. We speak of the nine choirs of angels because we know, by the testimony of Holy Scripture, that there are nine: angels, archangels, virtues, powers, principalities, dominations, thrones, cherubim, and seraphim. On nearly every page of sacred scripture, angels and archangels are mentioned. The prophetic books refer frequently to the cherubim and seraphim. The Apostle Paul, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, names another four orders, writing, "above every principality and power and virtue and domination." Again, he writes to the Colossians, "whether thrones or dominations or principalities or powers." Now, if thrones be added to the four choirs Paul names in his epistle to the Ephesians, there are five choirs. Add to these angels, archangels, cherubim, and seraphim, and it is very clear that there are nine choirs in the angelic order. We must realize, however, that the word angel signifies the office, not the nature. The holy spirits of the heavenly fatherland are always spirits, but they cannot always be called angels. They are angels only when some message is sent through them. Therefore, the psalmist sings, "Who makest his spirits angels," as if he wished to make a distinction, to say, as it were, of those whom he has always as spirits, some he makes when he wills angels. Those who announce tidings of lesser import are angels. Those who bring more important messages are called archangels. To the Virgin Mary, no ordinary angel was sent, but the archangel Gabriel. For the delivery of this important message, the greatest of all tidings, it was fitting that the greatest of angels should be chosen. These great angels are given individual names, also to characterize their particular power, such as Michael, which means "who is like God," Gabriel, the strength of God, Raphael, the medicine of God. Whenever any work requiring great power is to be done, Michael comes forth. Thus, from his act and his name, we are to understand that no one can do what God alone has power to do. Hence the old enemy who through pride aspired to be like God, saying, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven, I will be like unto the Most High," at the consummation of the world, when he shall be left as prey of his own conceit, in everlasting punishment, is presented to us as about to engage in combat with Michael the Archangel, according to the words of St. John. There was a battle with Michael the Archangel. Similarly, Gabriel, whose name means strength of God, is sent to Mary. He came to announce him who, although he deigned to assume the appearance of humility, came that he might vanquish the ethereal spirits. Raphael's name is, as we've said, interpreted to mean medicine of God, because he touched the eyes of Tobias to heal them and dispel the darkness of his blindness. September 30th, St. Jerome, priest, confessor, and doctor of the Church. Jerome, son of Eusebius, was born at Stradonium in Dalmatia during the reign of the Emperor Constantius. He was baptized as an infant in Rome. Later, he was educated in the liberal arts by Donatus and other very learned men. His quest for knowledge brought him to Gaul, where he made the acquaintance of several men as holy as they were erudite in sacred scripture. There, he made manuscript copies of many sacred texts. Later, he went to Greece to study sacred eloquence and history. In Greece, Jerome cultivated the friendship of some of the greatest theologians. Chief among these was Gregory of Nazianzus at Constantinople, whom Jerome claims taught him the Holy Scriptures. Jerome made a pilgrimage to the crib of Christ the Lord at Bethlehem and traveled the length and breadth of Palestine. He tells us that his pilgrimage, made in the company of some very learned Hebrews, helped him tremendously to understand the sacred scriptures. After this, he retired into the vast desert of Syria. There he spent 4 years reading the divinely inspired books, meditating upon them and upon the blessedness of heavenly things. His body was constantly mortified by fasting, by tears, and by other acts of penance. Paulinus, bishop of Antioch, ordained Jerome a priest, took him together with Epiphanus to Rome with him, there to settle disputes that had arisen among certain bishops. Pope Damian engaged Jerome to assist in writing his ecclesiastical letters. During the years in Rome, Jerome yearned for his former solitude. He therefore returned to Palestine and settled at Bethlehem in a monastery built by Paula, a noble Roman lady, close by the crib of the Lord Christ. Here, he established for himself a certain heavenly rule of life, which he followed despite grievous afflictions of illness and suffering. In spite of bodily weakness, he devoted himself entirely to works of piety, constant study, and writing. Throughout the world, he was referred to as an inspired authority to settle questions upon the interpretation of sacred scripture. Pope Damasus and St. Augustine consulted him often about the context of difficult passages in the scriptures because of his learning. He knew not only Latin and Greek, but Hebrew and Chaldaic as well. St. Augustine says that Jerome had read almost every author. In his writing, Jerome severely censured heretics and always came to the defense of devout Catholics. He translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew. At the command of Damasus, he made a faithful translation of the New Testament from the Greek. He wrote commentaries upon many parts of the scriptures also. In addition, he translated into Latin the writings of many learned men and enriched Christian learning with other works from his own pen. At length, in his extreme old age, renowned for his learning and his holiness, he passed to heaven. He died in the reign of the Emperor Honorius. His body was buried first at Bethlehem. Later it was transferred to the Basilica of St. Mary of the Crib in Rome, St. Mary Major. We will continue with the Roman Breviary for Autumn on tape number 2.